If you'll open your hymnals, you can remain seated to page 872. Want to read together from the Westminster Shorter Catechism? Questions 37 and 38. And I'll read the question and then we can read together responsively the answers. Okay? So this is page 872. And this is the Westminster Shorter Catechism, questions 37 and 38. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. And what benefit do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Amen. As we remember that our Lord and Savior was resurrected in the body today, it should remind us that we too will one day be resurrected. The Christian hope, contrary to popular teaching, is not simply to live as souls with God in heaven, but to live with God in resurrected and transformed bodies in a renewed and transformed world, which in Scripture is called the new heavens and new earth. And so it's important to be reminded again and again that life in the body, in a wonderful creation, worshiping, enjoying, serving God, has always been God's will for us and is what the future holds for believers. At the same time, as we recapture this biblical teaching and we learn to long for and hope in it as the wonderful future that God has in store for us, it's also important that we don't neglect or deny the hope of our souls being with God in heaven after death and before the resurrection. That's called, traditionally been called, the intermediate state, because it's the state in between, the intermediary state, the state in between this life and the ultimate life that we have with the Lord in eternal glory at the resurrection. So where do our souls go between death and the resurrection? They go to heaven in the meantime. That is called the intermediate state. And we don't want to deny that or downplay that and the wonder of that as we sort of reclaim the biblical view of our ultimate hope as being the resurrection. Some sects, some cults today affirm a bodily resurrection, though they attach all sorts of strange teachings to it. But then they deny the hope of believers after death to have their souls be absent from the body and present with the Lord. You can say, talk about Jehovah's Witnesses. They do that. They would speak of a resurrection, but they would deny the hope of heaven after death for our souls. And we don't want to make either error. We don't want to think of the afterlife as only being our souls living with God forever in a spiritual realm called heaven. And we want to understand that that is an intermediate state before the resurrection. And we don't want to focus on the resurrection so that we deny the wonder and the glory and the blessing of the intermediate state of heaven. That our souls, to be absent with the body, our souls are indeed wonderfully present with the Lord. And so this is the general teaching of the Bible on the afterlife. And I thought that tonight we would just review that as we looked at or were reminded of this biblical teaching through these catechism questions, question 37 and 38. I won't cover all that's in the catechism or all the biblical teaching that the catechism points us to, but I do want to generally talk about the intermediate state, our souls being in heaven with God, and the blessing blessing that is, and then the reality of the ultimate hope being the resurrection. So first, in question 37 of the Catechism, we are reminded that the Bible teaches that wonderful benefits are received by the souls of believers immediately upon death. We're reminded by that question that wonderful benefits are received by the souls of believers immediately upon death. And we must remember that we were created to live in a physical world. Body and soul. Death entered the world because of sin. And in many ways, it is an awful thing. It is a natural thing. It is not what would have been had sin not come into the world. But as 1 Corinthians 15, 56 to 57 reminds us, the sting of death is removed for those who believe in Christ. It says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so for us, the death of the body is not a punishment for sin. For our sins have been paid for through Christ. Our sins have been forgiven. Nor is the death of the body the doorway to the spiritual torments of hell. The sting of death has so been removed from the believer that the death of our bodies, though it is difficult and temporary, actually becomes the doorway to great spiritual blessings. So the sting of death is removed, and though we still die, though it is difficult because it is unnatural for us, it actually becomes the doorway to great spiritual blessings for the believer. The Catechism reminds us, first of all, that at death, the souls of believers are made perfect in holiness and do immediately enter the glory of heaven. And there are several passages that speak to the souls of believers entering heaven upon death. Jesus told the thief on the cross who trusted in him in Luke 23:43, "I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise." The thief was not some great Christian. He was an ordinary sinner saved at the last moment by grace through faith in Christ alone. And so he is an example of all who trust in Christ. Immediately upon death, believers enter heaven. They enter paradise. Isn't that a wonderful descriptive word from our Savior? He assures us heaven is wonderful. He calls it paradise. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul taught under the inspiration of the Spirit the fact that to depart from the body for believers is to be present with the Lord. He knew that the people needed his ministry in the body, but yet he still longed. He was weary. He had labored long. He had suffered much, and he was looking forward to the glories of heaven. And he was weary of the trials and tribulations of the body. So he knew that they needed him. He knew he wanted to stay, in a sense, and continue to be used by the Lord in their lives. But at the same time, he still longed to depart from the body where his soul would enjoy wonderful fellowship with Christ, would be with Christ. And so he says in Philippians 1:24, "If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart." And what does that mean, to depart the body? "I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." So it's a great blessing. It's a doorway to a great blessing. "But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." There's also clear teaching not only to the fact that our souls depart from the body and enter into heaven immediately upon death, but there is clear teaching as to the fact that, as to the transformation of the soul that enters heaven. The believer's soul, when it enters heaven, is transformed and perfected. And so, for instance, Hebrews 12:23 gives us a picture of worship in heaven and speaks of, and I quote, "the spirits of the righteous made perfect." The spirits, the souls of the righteous made perfect. Now, obviously, our souls must be made perfect, if you think about it, in order to be in the presence of God and in all his holiness and all his majesty, a God who cannot look upon sin with pleasure. And so God transforms the souls of believers upon death, and he perfects them in order, in a sense, to fit them for heaven, to make them fit to dwell in heaven, to dwell in his presence, the presence of his holiness and his majesty and his glory in heaven. But the perfection of our souls and their entrance into fellowship with God and other perfected souls in heaven at death is also a great blessing to us. And so it fits us to be in God's presence, but it is also a great blessing to us. Through death, the believer's soul is freed from continuing in a condition where it is beset by its own struggles with sin. You ever get weary with fighting your own sin, your little habits, the things that you struggle with? You ever say, got me again, you know, and you get frustrated and say, when am I going to get over that? When am I going to overcome that? And you're weary. Through death, the believer's soul will be freed from that. The believer's soul is freed from continuing a condition where it is beset by its own struggle with sin, where it is disturbed by the presence of sin and unbelief in the world. You either just get weary of all the sin out there in the world, and it just feels overwhelming, you're just tired of it, and you want to be freed from it. Well, when you go to heaven, your soul will be freed from that, from the presence of all that sin in the world. And that is a great blessing as well. And your soul also will be free from living a life in a body that suffers under the curse of sin, with weakness, with weariness, with sickness, with disease. And so, It's not that our souls were not meant to live in a body. It is that our souls were not meant to live in a body beset by sin, a cursed body, a body with weakness, a body with disease, with sickness, with sorrow, with frailty, a body that is breaking down, minds that are breaking down. Many of you may have had or have loved one who is a believer and whose health has failed, and life in the body is very difficult. And knowing that they have the hope of heaven, they express a real readiness to depart from the body. I'm ready to go be with my Lord. I'm weary. I'm ready. And they desire that the Lord would take them, take me, free me from life in this body, life in this body with all its afflictions. And let me come into your presence with no sin, not no sin in myself, no sin around me, no sin-cursed body breaking down, but let me come into your presence, Lord. When I was with Murray Graham the last days, about 3 days before he died in the hospital, sitting there, and he was in great pain because the cancer was riddling his body. And he said to me, I'm ready, Andrew, to see my Savior face to face. I'm praying that he will take me. And he said, I'm afraid that it's going to be long and drug out, but I'm ready to go now. And 3 days later, the Lord graciously brought him home. And so that's what I'm talking about. This is a great blessing to us, do you see? But as we said, the believer's soul is not only freed from something, it is freed from something that is not ideal, but it is also freed into something, into not only its own perfection, but into a wonderful reality. The believer's soul passes into the glorious presence of God in heaven. Again, Hebrews 12 gives us this window into heaven and the worship going on there. Our souls enter this heaven and join with this worship when we die. And it is a beautiful picture. Listen to what it says in verses 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem,
the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. In other words, what the passage is saying is that when we come and worship here, right now, we are in a sense, by the Spirit, by faith, joining in to the worship of heaven. We can't see that. We can't see it with our physical eyes. We only see it by faith, right? But that is what we are doing. It is awesome. It is holy. But when we die, our souls will actually enter it, and they will enter it by sight. And we will see it in all its glory. We won't see it simply by faith. We will experience it. We will see it in its fullness. It will be amazing. It will be wonderful. And so you can see here and in other places that give us a picture of heaven, that the perfection of the soul is not the greatest blessing of heaven, even though it is a blessing, a wonderful blessing. And the freedom from the body is not the greatest blessing of being in heaven, even though it is wonderful from being freed from life in a fallen condition. Nor is the greatest blessing being united with other believers or Christian family members, even though that is a great blessing. Murray was telling me of different ones he was hoping to see, looking forward to seeing. My children talk about different ones that they're hoping to see. They want to see Eutychus, who fell out the window, fell asleep while Paul was preaching. I guess maybe I'm going a little long in family worship. He's sort of their hero. They want to see Paul. They want to see, Augustine. That's a blessing, but it's not the greatest blessing of heaven. The greatest blessing of heaven is that the perfected soul enjoys beholding the face of God in glory, God and the Lamb who sits on the throne, Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we are able to behold him without all the distractions of our own dullness, our own sin, the sin of others, life in a frail body, that sometimes in spite of ourselves, like Eutychus, can't quite bring ourselves to wake up and see the glory of God like we ought. God is the center of heaven. Heaven is glorious because God, the Lord and King of all, makes his special presence manifest there for the enjoyment and blessing of his creatures, who never cease in heaven to be awed at his greatness and awed by his goodness. I think I've told you before that as a king, God makes his presence manifest in heaven, and every biblical depiction of heaven focuses on the throne room of God and his majesty and goodness as a king, his awesome presence as a king. This is true in Hebrews as well. The thousands upon thousands of angels and saints are assembled to worship God, and he, the King of heaven, is the center and judge of all, is the center of everything. And so he makes judgments and receives worship from his throne. He truly is worthy of worship with reverence and awe. And though God's people taste this worship now, we will have the privilege of entering upon it in full at death, seeing fully God's glory and not being hindered by any sin in our souls. You know, it might be a good time to say that heaven is for real, because the Bible tells us so. I was very discouraged to hear that the book Heaven is for Real has now been turned into a movie. You may have heard of it. It's actually the highest selling evangelical book of the last decade. It is a patently false account made up or dreamed up or hallucinated or given by the demonic to a 4-year-old boy. It includes who says that he went to heaven, he had this experience, and he is writing in this book what he saw. It includes amazingly ridiculous elements, such as the boy receiving wings and a halo, and many other such falsehoods. It is like the many other books that are written claiming the same kinds of things. By the way, we are not made into angels when we die. That is not true. And it is like the many other books that are written claiming the same kind of things and making lots of money for their speakers. These books, and there have been many of them, have in common the fact that they focus on these odd, unbiblical elements. They focus on a general sense of peace and happiness experienced by the person who enters heaven. And they focus on the joy of being reunited with loved ones. They also have in common the fact that they never focus on what the Bible always focuses on. Let me say that again. They never focus on what the Bible always focuses on when it gives a picture of heaven. And that is the believers, the souls of believers and angels marveling at the greatness and goodness of God and Jesus Christ the Lamb, who are at the center of heaven. And so all these books focus on all these other things, but they never focus on what the Bible says is the central blessing of heaven, the glory of God, overwhelming believers and angels as they marvel at his greatness and goodness. God on the throne and Jesus Christ the Lamb are the center of heaven. Let me say a few more things about these books, because I want to just equip you, and I suppose they just made it into a movie, and that movie is coming out, will come here soon. So I want to say a few more things. These books encourage us to look to the various experiences of men to validate and tell us of the truth, while believers ought to look where? Ought to be looking to the Word of God and His revelation to us there. It is the Word of God alone on which our faith and hope of heaven ought to be built. The Lord has told us not to add to the Word, nor to take away from it, but to focus on his revelation to us. And he has given us all the revelation he desires for us to have in his word. And that's why he says not to add to it or subtract from it. Those who object and argue that such things can be beneficial to lead people to faith or strengthen faith explicitly contradict and deny the teaching of Jesus. Remember, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man wanted to return from the agonies of hell to warn his family. Do you remember that? And he was not allowed to return from the dead, but told that they had what? They had the scriptures to tell them about what was to come, but the glories and the warnings of judgment, the scriptures they had. And it said, they have the scriptures, and if they would not listen to the scriptures, they will not listen to what they ought, even if a man rose from the dead. And so should we think that the Lord has now decided to send all these people, person after person after person, back from the dead with their stories of heaven, which they are to spread through a New York Times bestseller and speaking tour and possibly a movie deal? No. No. The Lord said, if they want to know about the afterlife, they have all that they need. And where do they have it? They have it in the scriptures. And so he refused. The Lord refused to send them, or to have in the parable, refused to return from the dead because that was not necessary. And that is not how the Lord speaks. These books also encourage us to break God's express commands not to seek information from illicit and often dark and dangerous sources. God has told us not to seek information about Him, about life, our own lives, about the afterlife from prophets, mediums, or the dead, and by implication, those who claim to have returned from the dead with information about heaven or hell. Isaiah 8, 19 to 20 says, and when they say to you, inquire of the mediums, seek this information from the mediums and the necromancers, those who speak from, find out things from the dead, who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God these ways? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? What's wrong with that? And what does it say? Isaiah 8, verse 20, to the teaching and to the testimony, which is what? To God's word. Okay? Do not inquire from the dead. Do not inquire from mediums. Do not do it. It is to inquire information, to seek information about our own lives, about the afterlife, from sources that God has said not to do. And I tell you, it opens us up to dark spiritual deception as well. So listen, all that to say, heaven is for real. It is wonderfully real. Before I turn to speaking of this, did we need any more than that? Did we need any more than what I just laid out in from the scriptures to give us a picture, a vision of the beauty of heaven, of the reality of heaven, what God says is in store for us? Do we need any more to encourage our faith? Do we need to turn to sources that are God has said are off limits? Do we need to deny that his word is sufficient? No. So listen, heaven is for real. The Bible says so. Don't go to these unbiblical and illicit sources for your information, but meditate on the revelation given to you by God in his word, to the testimony, to the teaching, and to the testimony. This is what will strengthen you. This is what will encourage you. This is what will fill you with hope, true hope, and will not ever deceive you. This will never deceive you. And this tells you about wonderful things that await you upon death. And so fill your heart and mind with the scriptures. Heaven is for real, as we are told in God's word. Next, in question 38 of the Catechism, we are reminded that the Bible teaches that wonderful benefits are received by believers in the future at the resurrection. The scriptures point us to a day at the end of time when all people, believers and unbelievers, will be raised from the dead and have their souls reunited with their bodies. In Daniel 12:2, it says, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." Jesus says in John 5:28-29, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." Paul affirms the same thing in Acts 24:15. "And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." So there will be a resurrection of believers and unbelievers. But you probably picked up as we read through these passages on the fact that only believers will be raised up to glory and blessing. In places such as 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, 51, and 52, we see that this will happen in a flash. In the twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ will be raised in imperishable and glorified bodies. And in fact, even those still alive in Christ will be suddenly transformed. I mean, it will be an amazing display of God's recreative and redemptive power. And so the full salvation that we have been promised, the redemption and glorification of soul and body, will be received then. Yes, our spirits will be happy and holy in heaven before the resurrection, but they will not be clothed with the bodies that we were promised and which Romans 8 tells us we ought to long and hope for. Verses 23-25 of Romans 8 says, "Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons." Listen, the redemption of our bodies. "For in this hope," the redemption of our bodies, "for in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he has already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." So Paul is setting our minds, our hearts, not simply on our souls departing to be with the Lord in heaven, which will be wonderful, which he says is better than what we now have by far, But he's setting it on that ultimate hope, which is the redemption of body and soul, to live with God in perfection forever. Romans 8 also speaks of the same thing just a few verses later, calling it being conformed to the likeness of his son. In other words, this that we aren't just perfected in soul, but when we are raised from the dead, we will, body and soul, be conformed to the likeness of his son, who is now risen bodily. So we will reflect, not just in our spirits, but actually in our body and soul, we will reflect Jesus Christ, the glorified Jesus Christ. Not that we will become gods, but we will reflect our elder brother, Jesus, in our perfection and our glorification. And so it is this glorification that is spoken of as sort of the culminating redemptive event of Romans 8:30, where he says, those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he has also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What's the ultimate culmination that God has planned from eternity past? It is not just souls in heaven, it is resurrection. It is conforming us to the image of the resurrected Jesus, body and soul. The Apostle John admits in his first letter that we don't understand every detail of this, but rejoices in being made like Christ. He says in chapter 3, verse 2, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. So we don't know every detail of what our resurrection body will be like, but it will be wonderful. We will have a glorified resurrection body just like Christ himself. Yet we are not left without any idea. We get some idea in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is addressing the believers who do not seem to have a very high view of the body or the hope of the resurrection. There he assures them that the resurrection will be wonderful. The body we now have will be raised, and when it is, it will be transformed and it will be glorified. Now they are perishable, he tells them, then they will be imperishable, not subject to corruption, not subject to decay, not subject to disease, not subject to death. Now, because of their frailties, our body's frailties and the influence of sin, they may be considered, in a sense, dishonorable. Then they will be made, they will be perfected, and they will be honorable. Now they are weak, then they will be raised in power. Now they are natural, then they will be spiritual, not meaning non-physical, but perfectly suited for life in the Spirit, in the new heavens and new earth. That our bodies won't betray us, we won't be tempted by fleshly desires, because body and soul will perfectly follow the desire of God, will be perfectly suited to live lives of obedience, lives of worship, lives of honor to God in the new heavens and new earth, our eternal home. And so when our perfected souls are reunited with our bodies, they will not be sin-cursed, they will not be frail, they will not be weak bodies, they will be glorious bodies. And then, perfected in body and soul, we will live with God forever in this renewed and perfected creation. You know, I know that worship will be the center of that creation. I don't know what all else we'll be doing, but I know that worship and God and the Lamb will be the center of that creation. Life in the body, in a wonderful creation, worshiping, enjoying and serving God, who is the center of all. This has always been, from the beginning, God's will for us. It is now, and it will be in the future. It is what the future of believers holds. And so this is sort of a summary of the Bible's teaching on the afterlife. Let us pray. Lord, how we thank you for the hope that is beyond death. How we thank you that we don't have to be subject to hearing all kinds of thoughts and opinions and reports from all sorts of people who claim to have seen a vision or claim to have died and come back or claim to have met an angel or claim to have done this or done that and have the truth about heaven, have information that we need. But you have given us in your word the truth. You have told us that our souls will be with you immediately upon death, perfected, and they will enter glory. And how we rejoice at the picture of that, where you are the center of all, and we are amazed and awed by you like we never have been before, where we won't fall asleep at a worship service, but we will be just awed by your greatness and your goodness. Lord, and how we thank you that not only that, you have told us that one day you will raise the dead and we will be with you in perfected bodies and a renewed creation. Again, you will be the center of everything, and Lord, we are told that it will be wonderful. Lord, we aren't told everything we might like to know, but help us to be content and thankful and trustful that you have given us all we need to know and all that you will for us to know in your word. And build us up, strengthen, encourage us to continue to trust Christ and walk with Christ until we enter these blessings. Lord, we pray that you would guard our hearts and minds from false teaching, from deception, that you would keep us focused on your word as a people, your trustworthy word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.